verses 1 through 16 tonight, Christ sentenced by Pilate. And to get us started, we always look at the background as far as what we are studying. We are in John, the deity of Christ. Purpose statement, it's these things, the whole book is really written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. It's written we might believe. Notice it doesn't say anything about baptism, doesn't say anything about, you know, loving one another. Those things are important as fruit, but it's really believing that gives us life in his name. Outline of John, we worked our way through the prologue, the public ministry, private ministry, and now we come down to the real crux of why Christ came, the death and resurrection of Christ. Of course, finishes out with the epilogue there. The whole of redemptive history flows right to this moment, right to this time of the crucifixion when the Lamb of God would be slain for the sin of the world. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? Well, it means everything for believers. Prophecy predicted it in detail. I mean, we could go back in the Old Testament. The gospel is according to the Old Testament scriptures. It comes out of the Old Testament. Gospel is not a new message. You say, boy, this was a new message. No, it's an old message. It was kind of, you know, interwoven back there in the Old Testament in places such as Genesis 3:15, Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22, and so forth. Now, we have noted that in the process of Christ going to the cross, there were actually six trials, three of them being religious and three of them being civil. And so note where we are. First, you have the three religious trials. Annas, he's kind of the godfather high priest behind the scenes. But then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, so we went from the godfather, Annas, to Caiaphas. And, you know, we got then the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court involved. They made the final decision. This has got to go to the Roman authorities. So we go to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod, and now back to Pilate. And this is where we are tonight. We are looking at the sixth trial, the third civil trial, and the sixth trial overall. Well, at his first appearance before Pilate, Jesus had told him that he was born to be a king and to bear witness to the truth. Furthermore, he said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And then he walked out and told the Jews, I find no fault in him. Then between John 1838 and 1839, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, as I say, which accounts for the fifth trial. And then being sent back to Pilate, Pilate tries his hardest to get Jesus released. But the bloodthirsty religious leaders of the Jews were really hell-bent on seeing Jesus crucified, and they prevailed. After Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, Pilate then offered to release a Jewish prisoner as a Passover gesture, which had kind of been his custom. Well, he asked if they would like Jesus released, but they asked for Barabbas. Barabbas. And that's where we pick up the narrative tonight, chapter 19 and verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. A Roman scourge was brutal, very brutal. The scourge was a leather whip that had sharp pieces of metal or bone or a combination thereof. The victim was stripped, tied to a post, and then beaten. It was so brutal that sometimes those beaten died from it. I mean, it ripped the flesh apart, and sometimes the inner organs would even be exposed. It was so brutal. you know, they tied him to a post, something like this, and this is what we're talking about, the Roman scourge. And so, I mean, of course, this one is, there was no dignity with Rome. They were completely naked when they did this to them. No dignity whatsoever. Same with the cross. I mean, you know, we kind of dress it up for Western culture or whatever, but, you know, it was complete humiliation. I mean, Rome was not saying, well, we're going to save a little dignity for this person. Not at all. It was complete humiliation. Now, it is clear from Luke 23:16 that Pilate's intention here in doing this, in having Jesus scourged, was to pacify the Jews, hoping they would think this is good enough and say, okay, let him go. You know, that's enough. Verse 2. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. These soldiers were totally mocking the idea that Jesus was some sort of king. Remember, Jesus told Pilate he was born to be a king. A certain sort of king. Not a political king in the sense that Rome understood it. But they're mocking that idea. They put a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe on him. Of course, purple being the color of royalty. The thorns in this crown of mockery were probably several inches long. Some say some of these types of thorns could have even been as long as 12 inches long. But they were evidently quite long. Probably something of this nature. Imagine you press that down on your head, the damage that that is going to do. Warren Wiersbe talks about this, and he says, "Thorns are a symbol of the curse which sin brought to mankind. Here we have a picture of the Lord Jesus bearing the curse of sins so that we might wear a crown of glory." Indeed, that's true. These thorns would sink into the victim's skull, causing blood to gush out and distorting a person's face. What a horrendous, horrendous scene it was. This was brutal. This was absolutely brutal. Verse 3, "Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They struck him with their hands." Jesus was badly battered before he ever got to the cross. So weak that somebody else had to help him carry the cross to the place of the crucifixion. He didn't look like a king. And so the vile mockery rang out. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They're mocking him. "Is this the kind of king the Jews produce? Ha, 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 what a king! What a joke." This is what they're thinking. And we have lots of prophecy in the Old Testament concerning this very thing. Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard." Really an indication Jesus had a beard. The only place in the scripture we really see that. "I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." We have gospel record of them spitting on him. I mean, complete humiliation. Isaiah 52, 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his form was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." It was so brutal, you could hardly recognize Jesus Christ as a human. So brutal what he went through, even before he got to the cross. Verse 4, "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you,'" after they treated him this way, "'that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" This is now the second time that Pilate has publicly declared Jesus not guilty. Not guilty. Verse 5, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man. Behold the man.'" Pilate makes mockery of Jesus, who is mock dressed like a king, but he presents him saying, "Behold the man." He would have been accurate if he would have said, "The God man, behold the God man," but he's not saying that. Pilate makes a total mockery out of this idea of Jesus being a king. He's dressed up like a king, but he says, "Behold the man. This is no king." What a mockery. Now, it seems that Pilate was trying to gender sympathy for Jesus, thinking the Jews would say, "Wow, that is really brutal beyond measure. Let him go already. You know, that's far enough." Warren Wiersbe says, "The failure of Pilate's plan teaches us an important lesson. It takes more than human sentiment to bring the lost sinner to salvation." This didn't work. This plan here that he had didn't work. Now, Pilate is famous for a number of sayings, including, "What is truth?" Boy, that's a famous one. "What is truth?" As we saw back in chapter 18. And now here, "Behold the man. Behold the man." Other things. "I've written what I have written." You know, that's what it is. We'll get to that. Verse 6. "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" It is clear that the chief priests wanted nothing but the death penalty here. I mean, there was no compromise here. It's not enough you scourged him and the bloody mess that he is at this point. No, that's not enough. They cried out for his crucifixion, and they wanted it badly. "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate sarcastically says, "You take him then and crucify him. knowing full well they could not carry out the death penalty according to Roman law. So I think there's kind of some sarcasm going on here. And Pilate tells him why he refuses. Namely, because he says, I find no fault in him. There were no legitimate charges that he could find. And Roman law would not allow an innocent man to be crucified. So Pilate for the third time states his verdict of not guilty. Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. This is the third time. Now it has been rightly pointed out that the crowd could have said to Pilate, if he is so innocent, as you have now declared three times, why did you scourge him? You know, lots of things don't make sense when one is trying to be politically correct. But when Pilate, in effect, threw the case back to the Jews, saying, you then take and crucify him. The Jews really bring forth their grounds for capital punishment. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, here's our thinking. Here's why we're insisting on this. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. Because he made himself the Son of God. Now give the Jews credit. They got it right. He did claim to be the Son of God. They are absolutely right in what they're saying here. He did make himself to be the Son of God. They got it correct. They listened to enough to get it right. They properly understood the claim of Jesus to be the Son of God. What they failed to see was the truth of it. That is the issue here. But since they did not believe it, they considered this to be blasphemy. And indeed, if it wasn't true, it would be blasphemy. Be like me or any other mere human being standing up and saying, I'm God, I'm God. That is blasphemy in the highest degree. But in Jesus' case, it happened to be true. And he had the credentials to defend it. They considered it to be blasphemy, for which the penalty was death, as seen in Leviticus 24:16. What it says back here, and we think this is the law they're talking about right here. Leviticus 24:16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. I mean, that was clear. You blaspheme the name of the Lord, you bring God into it, death penalty. Well, this interaction with the Jews really put Pilate in kind of a tricky position. The Jewish leaders were in effect telling Pilate, if you are appealing to us, we say that according to our law, he must die. Now, as the governor, Rome expected Pilate to work with these Jews. And Pilate was bound by Roman custom to respect Jewish law. The Jews were, you know, okay, you've got your law. And they're saying, yeah, we can't carry out the death penalty. But according to our law, he ought to die. Pilate needs to work with these Jews. That's the understanding. That's the arrangement they have. Rome's going to recognize Jewish law. With the exception, they can't carry out the capital punishment. They said, but we have a law that is what is to happen here. This is the most serious thing that he has done. Most serious form of blasphemy. He ought to die. He made himself to be the Son of God. You have to work with us on this, Pilate. We can't carry out the death penalty. You must do it. You are to work with us. That's what's happening. Verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, telling us he had already been afraid. Now he's even more afraid. And might he well have been. Too bad he was a man more driven by emotion and political expediency than by principle. Right in the mix here, by the way, he got a message from his wife. And we read about this in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 27:19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat. I mean, this is right when this is happening. While he's sitting on the judgment seat. And this is very early in the morning. Wife had a rough night of sleep here. While he's sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man. Notice what her verdict is. He's just. Well, Pilate's been saying that too. Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. You know, it's interesting. God has his ways, doesn't he? Even with these pagans here. I mean, the quiet voice of God working in this way, in this situation here. Verse 9, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Was Jesus being rude? Well, no. He was fulfilling prophecy. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There was times even before in the religious trials where Jesus would say nothing. And so here too, we got him saying nothing at this point. He was certainly fulfilling prophecy. But beyond this, recall that when Jesus told Pilate, as we saw back in chapter 18, when Jesus told Pilate that he came into the world, hint, deity, came into the world, we start here, right? You say, well, I was out here somewhere and I came into the world. No, my origins are from here. Christ came into the world. And he said he came to bear witness to the truth and that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Recall that Pilate wasn't willing to listen at all. He wasn't ready to hear the voice of Jesus. He simply spouted what is truth and then he walked out. Well, if you do that to Jesus, don't be surprised if he doesn't give you more insight. Light rejected does not receive more light. In effect, Jesus had already answered Pilate's question back in chapter 18, 36 and 37, and he wasn't listening. You know, you refuse to listen. Don't be surprised if God gives you the silent treatment. That's what's happening here, among other things. Verse 10, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Pilate now tries to play Mr. Tough Guy. The power card, the authority card, saying in effect, trying to impress Jesus that he is a guy to be feared. Don't you understand who you're dealing with here? Although he himself was afraid, as we saw back in verse 8. But he in effect rebukes Jesus for giving him the silent treatment. Are you not speaking to me? Come on, you can't do that. You can't clam up with me. If I ask you a question, you got to answer it. Said, do you not know that I have power to crucify you, power to release you? Now, Jesus could have responded, right? He could have got kind of smart with him. He could have said, some power. You've been trying to get me released all this time, and I'm still sitting here. You've already declared me not guilty three times. I'm still, what are we doing here? Huh? He didn't say that, though, did he? Jesus pointed to a higher reality. Verse 11, Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered to me to you, has the greater sin. Jesus did answer his bravado, saying he could have no power against him unless it had been given to him from above. In other words, it was God Almighty that put Pilate into this position. And Jesus here really affirmed what we read in Romans 13, 1, where it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You know, it's kind of a big pill to swallow sometimes when you get these really less than quality leaders in position, and yet God is sovereign. Pilate was certainly less than quality leader. And yet here he is. He had this from above. God sovereignly placed him there. In the narrative, we continually see how Jesus, time after time, brings back what is happening to the truth of God's sovereignty. This is bedrock truth. Whatever is happening, God is in control. All is under his sovereign authority. It's the great truth, of the bedrock truth of life. You fall back on that throughout your life. Go through major struggles. God is sovereign. You rest there. The powers that be can only do what they can do because God allows it. There is no authority that can move beyond what God permits. And then Jesus said, therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, who was Jesus talking about, and why did they bear the greater sin? Two major candidates are in view, namely Judas and Caiaphas. Could go either way. You can make arguments here. But many think the prevailing, predominant view seems to be that many think Caiaphas is principally in view here because he is the one who actually handed Jesus over to Pilate. He is the one who actually brought Jesus to Pilate. Pilate was a pagan with no religious insight. I mean, in terms of the true God. Caiaphas was a high priest who knew the scriptures. Pilate was one step removed from the religious life of Israel. Oh, yeah, those Jews out here that he's over, but he's removed. Caiaphas had a front row seat of the miraculous ministry of Christ. I mean, he had the pulse of the people, the Jewish people, the religious scene, what's going on. Pilate had a secular position. Caiaphas held the highest religious position under the Old Testament law. Pilate was forced to react. Caiaphas was proactive in forcing this issue. For these reasons, it would seem that Caiaphas was more responsible, bearing greater sin than that of Pilate. Yet note this did not exonerate Pilate. Lesser sin is still sin. But do note there are degrees of sin. That's why there's going to be a judgment. The great white throne judgment for believers is not to determine whether some of them are going to get into heaven or not. They're all going to hell. It's to determine the degree of their punishment in the lake of fire. Each one is judged according to his works, each one individually. Revelation 20. There is greater sin and lesser sin. The religious authority had the greater sin because before God, this is the most important position of responsibility and the one with the greatest privilege of knowing the truth of the scriptures. And with more light comes more responsibility. John Phillips says, the office held by Caiaphas in the sight of God was an office far higher than that of a mere emperor of Rome. The office of high priest carried with it the highest and holiest of functions. If Pilate's abuse of his office was great and would one day be called to account by God, how much worse was the abuse of this holy office by Caiaphas? Indeed, that seems to be the issue. Let's talk for a moment. It has long been debated about who is responsible for the death of Christ. Candidates. The Romans. Pilate, the Roman governor, handed Jesus over to be crucified. Yep, true enough. The Jews. The religious leaders pushed for it and forced Pilate's hand. The Jews cried out, his blood be on us and our children. Yep. God the Father. Isaiah 53 says, quote, he was smitten by God and afflicted. How about Jesus himself? Did he not say in John 10, 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself? How about me and you? It's because of our sin that he went to the cross. From the human standpoint, the trial of Jesus was the greatest crime and tragedy in history. From the divine viewpoint, it was the fulfillment of prophecy and the accomplishment of the will of God. The fact that God had planned all of this did not absolve the participants of their responsibility. In fact, at Pentecost, Peter put both of these ideas together in one statement, in one verse. Look at this. Talk about mystery. We're in that zone. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Boy, that's got God all over it, doesn't it? Delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God's purpose is in this. you have taken by lawless hands, wicked, have crucified and put to death. That's human responsibility. Lawless hands have crucified and put to death, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Can anybody really explain to me how the divine sovereignty of God and human responsibility come together in perfect harmony? That's kind of a mystery beyond. They're both true. Both true. But beyond us. So it all depends on what angle you want to look at this from. In the proper sense, all of the above are true. The Gentiles have called the Jews Christ killers, but the Jews can respond back that it was actually the Gentiles who carried out the crucifixion without just cause. There is blood on all of our hands. But here is the thing. Praise God for his amazing grace and how he sovereignly worked to provide his son to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And how he even used sinners in that process to bring it about. Isn't that amazing? He even uses the devil to carry out his purposes. How sovereign is God? God is so sovereign he can even use wicked instruments. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Get that? He's trying his hardest to get. I'm trying to get him out of my jurisdiction here. I'm trying to get him off here somehow. But the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, he's up in the ante to try to release Jesus. They're up in the pressure. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, the religious argument of blasphemy did not really move Pilate. So the Jews upped the ante in terms that Pilate would understand very clearly. They made the issue a political one that had personal ramifications for Pilate. They clamored that to let Jesus go, who claimed to be a king, would be in effect to take a stand against Caesar. It's like Caesar's over here. He's the real king in their minds. And here's Jesus over here claiming to be a king. And now you, a Roman leader, is going to side over here with Jesus? You're not going to deal with that? Wow. Caesar was the title for the official ruling Roman emperor. And Caesar had zero tolerance for any other would-be king. You want to get yourself crucified? Stand up in the Roman Empire and say, I too am a king. This statement about not being Caesar's friend went right to the heart of Pilate. They found his weak spot. Those Jews weren't dumb, were they? They knew how to manipulate this. Now, you got to realize the historical background here. The Jews had already complained about Pilate to the current ruling Caesar, who was Tiberius at the time. His name was Tiberius. Further complaint, especially about letting a man go who claimed to be king, could be potentially disastrous for Pilate. He got the memo. He got the message. He felt the pressure. What would he do? Would he side with the truth? I mean, three times, not guilty, not guilty. I find no fault in him. Or would he side with what was politically expedient, even though he knew it was wrong? And even had things like a sign from his wife telling him, don't have anything to do with this. He's a just man. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. The preparation day was the day before Passover, and it was the day before the Sabbath, as we see in verse 31. This means this was Friday. The Sabbath began at sundown. Moody Bible Commentary says, during the time of Jesus' ministry, Jewish people calculated Nisan 14, the date of Passover, in two different ways. This explains why Jesus celebrated the Passover on Thursday evening, but he was crucified Friday while the Passover lamb was being slain in the temple in anticipation of the Passover meal. It's really complicated, but that's the bottom line here. We think that's what's happening here when it talks about this was the preparation day of the Passover. Now, when it says here it was about the sixth hour, evidently John at this point was going by Roman time, meaning this would have been about 6 a.m. in the morning, as we understand it. He was then crucified at the third hour, according to Jewish reckoning, which would have been 9 a.m. We believe Jesus was on the cross from about 9 a.m. till about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, going by our clock. It gets a little confusing. You see, you got two different calendars. You got two different clocks. But when you sort it all out, it does make sense, and it is consistent, even though it's a little complicated. Well, when Pilate brought Jesus out this time, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." This seems to be pure spite. Recall earlier he said, "Behold the man," dressed up like a king. Now he says, "Behold your king." And you have to realize the shape that Jesus was in at this point. It was horrendous even to look at him. So he sarcastically says, "Behold your king." I think he does this to spite the Jews. Well, that really fired them up. Verse 15, but they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They're playing the Caesar card for all it's worth. Now you have to realize these religious leaders hated everything about Rome. They detested being under the thumb of Rome. They hated this yoke. They hated Pilate. They hated Caesar. And yet, they hated Jesus even more. When asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They had hit rock bottom. In an effort to see their murderous desires carried out on Jesus, they were avowing complete allegiance to Caesar. If that's what it takes, that's where we'll go. Which would normally have been unthinkable for a Jew to say such a thing. After all, they were God's chosen people who were given a promised land and were to be governed by God, not by a pagan foreigner whom they are now avowing complete allegiance to. Verse 16, capitulation. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Warren Wiersbe said, when Israel asked to have a king, back in the Old Testament, and God gave them Saul, the nation rejected God the Father. 1 Samuel 8. When they asked for Barabbas, they rejected God the Son. Today they are rejecting the pleading of God's Holy Spirit. And yet there will come a day when they shall see their king, believe, and be saved. Both the nation and the governor were on trial, and both failed miserably. May we not fail. The ultimate issue through the annals of eternity will be, what did we do with the truth of Jesus? That was the real issue at the trial of Jesus. All those leaders, they were the ones really on trial. All those religious leaders. Pilate. This was the real issue. And it is the issue that God sets before every human being today. What will we do with Jesus? Will we accept him for who he claims to be as the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Will we see him as a lying blasphemer? Or will we remain indifferent? In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said, one must either see Jesus as a liar, as a lunatic, or as Lord. Well, who is Jesus to you? What is the verdict you have rendered in your heart? You see, you're really on trial. I'm on trial, not Jesus. What is going to be our verdict concerning Jesus? True saving faith sees him as Lord and Savior and worships accordingly. God help us to be true worshipers who align with the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And in the end, the truth shall prevail forever. You know, lies have speed, but truth has eternal endurance. Let's stop there tonight. Let's have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.